Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We confess that we fall far short of that which you command. We miss the mark in so many areas. And in these things grieve us, Lord. They convict us and they cause us to cower before you. But Lord, because of your Son and because of your Spirit, our hearts have been made new, our minds have been renewed, and we now know that you have brought us near, and we stand forgiven, and our sin has been put away. Our hearts have been turned to you. Lord, such things we cannot take credit for they are all of your grace. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning. And now, Lord, as your people, as the ones that you have taken out of the domain of darkness, and now we are members of your eternal kingdom, we submit ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask that you would consecrate our hearts towards service to your kingdom, and that you would give us the ability to labor and to strive to advance the elements of your kingdom as you have turned us into your ambassadors. Lord, the days are evil, but these are also the days of opportunity. May we seize them, and may we do also for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. The process of making wine was a key point of life and history in ancient Israel. And now as we read the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the scriptures are full of vineyards, of wine presses, of grapes, and all of the elements therein. And as such, these elements became primary imagery used by the Lord in the inspiration of the scriptures as well as the unfolding of salvation history. And so this morning we are going to look at a passage that is of immense significance in the unfolding of biblical history. Furthermore, we are going to see how this passage not only gives us great practical exhortation, but it also gives us insight into the unfolding of redemption as well as the development of the arrival of the new covenant. And so we're going to look first off, as we begin to unpack this text, we're going to look at some of the historical elements. We need to become familiar, as many of us are not familiar with the process of winemaking. And furthermore, then we are going to look at the theological truths that our Lord brings forth in regards to this, this application. And indeed, this is very much an encouragement and grants us divine joy when we realize what the Lord is doing with us, the branches of the vine. Now, the context here, we are in the middle of what is called the departing discourse. And the departing discourse is found typically, it's actually strictly the 14 chapters 14 through 16 in John, but you can extend it from chapter 13, which speaks of the washing of the disciples' feet, to 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Nevertheless, John 15 is right in the midst of this. And so this is called the departing discourse because Jesus is about to go to the cross and thereby then be crucified, die, be buried, and then raised unto eternal intercession for his people. And so the departing discourse is instructing the disciples about key aspects of salvation history and giving them insight into the unfolding of salvation history. Now, within the geographical context here, we read at the end of chapter 14 that Jesus says, "Let us get up and leave this place." And so they are going forth from the place where they were having the Passover meal. Now, we aren't 100% sure of where this place was, but most people in history has recorded this being somewhere in the western realm of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And if they are departing, they are going forth to Gethsemane, which is across the Kidron in the eastern realm of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why the geography is significant here is because we have recorded elements from Josephus and others that the second temple, Herod's temple, was adorned with vines and grapes. And so this being the case, it's very likely that Jesus is pointing out these things as his analogy, as they are going forth to Gethsemane, is about vines and grapes. And Jesus, of course, ties this in to the history of salvation as well as the significance of what is unfolding before their very eyes at that time. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you don't, there are some in the back, as we don't have an overhead this week, please turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now we are going to begin with verses 1 through 2. Jesus declares, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So again, I want you to have this imagery that Jesus is walking with his disciples. And perhaps the vines of the second temple are in front of them, and Jesus is actually pointing these things out. Now, when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," this is one of the I am statements, ego eimi, in the Greek, which John uses in several different contexts in his gospel. Now, one of the most significant was in John chapter 8, when Jesus was in a confrontation with his countrymen. And the conflict escalated, and Jesus declared to them before Abraham was, "I am," or ego eimi. And so this is the statement of deity. Jesus is referring back to Exodus chapter 3. As Moses asked the one who spoke out of the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord says, "Tell them that I am sent me." And so Jesus is declaring he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the I am usage throughout the book of John not only stresses this, but also we see the I am statement adorned with his person and his work. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. And here I am the true vine." Now, true here speaks of genuine. The one who is genuine, who is not a counterfeit, but true. And in order to understand some of the backdrop of the vine in the vineyard, now remember, within ancient Israel, the making of wine was something that was entrenched in culture. Everyone knew about the process of making wine. Now, the process began with the produce of grapes. And this would come from vines in a vineyard. And so to see a very key passage, which helps us understand some of the Old Testament backdrop to this, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, this is one instance of many where the nation of Israel is related to a vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we do well to see this, and this is an example which we find several other connections when Jesus is using the imagery of a vineyard and vine. He is placing it against this backdrop. Beginning with verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed a vine in, vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What was there to do for my vineyard? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, this is very important for us to recognize. As the people of Israel and Judah are said to be the vineyard of the Lord. And this, the vineyard is where the vines would be. And he went to look for proper produce, that which would make wine. And instead he found wild grapes, which were not going to produce the wine that he desired. And so, Israel here, we see that they have, rather than producing what it was planted for, we see, rather than justice, bloodshed, rather than righteousness, behold, an outcry. And so there is a failure by the people of Israel. Now, there is also the backdrop of covenants we need to keep in mind here. Because the reading here is a figurative declaration of what the Lord did with Israel in the midst of the Old Covenant. He brought them out of Egypt and planted them in the land. But they entered into a covenant by which, if they obeyed, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And we read of these things probably most explicitly and robustly in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the blessings and the curses. And so what is happening here is in the book of Isaiah, the vineyard, Israel, is going to be devoured and trampled upon and made a waste. And this speaks of the coming exile. And in the time of Isaiah, this is when the Assyrians were coming in and taking the northern kingdom. And then, a little over a century later, the Babylonians were going to come in and take Judah. And thus the land became a waste. Now what's key here is we see Israel as the vineyard. And it's against this backdrop that we need to keep in mind. Because when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he is placing himself as a contrast within this backdrop. Where Israel has failed, the one who is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has descended from Judah and from David has come. And he is the true vine, and he is going to fulfill and act in righteousness and establish a new covenant. Now, I want us to remember also the immediate context of what is going on. Because of Israel's sin, the old covenant brought about exile and destruction upon the land and upon the people. But we are in the midst, in John 15, of the forging of the new covenant. Just prior to this, Jesus has taken the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And now he is going to Gethsemane, where the march to Calvary is going to continue. And so, "I am the true vine." Now, what Jesus is going to do with this, again, keeping in mind, this is against the historical backdrop of what we have read in Isaiah and other passages that we have not been able to get to, that Jesus is the true vine. And now, with the forging of the new covenant, these are the realities. So Jesus is the source. He is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The one that comes and either cuts away branches that do not bear fruit, or prunes, or cuts away unnecessary matters and things in branches that is going to enable the branch to produce even more fruit. And this is going to be key to the analogy as we go forward. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And later in the text, we're going to see what that entails. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So bearing fruit, again, what is the analogy here? Well, again, looking at the backdrop, to bear fruit was to bring about righteousness, to bring about justice. It was about obedience. And Israel did not bring about obedience, but rather disobedience and injustice and unrighteousness. And therefore the Lord judged them and they were sent into exile. And the land became a waste. But now, in accordance with His promise, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, He is establishing a new covenant. For behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a covenant not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them. This new covenant is going to be a covenant that establishes righteousness. And it is this new covenant that we will see. Jesus is the source. Now, one of the things about the backdrop here that is key is every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So there is a vine here. Now, there is another backdrop that we need to keep in mind. We are right in the midst of a crisis within the disciples. One of them is in the process of going to the chief priests for money to betray the Lord. And so the imagery here is that those that do not bear fruit, and we'll see those that do not bear fruit are the ones that do not abide in Him. The Father is going to cut off. And this means judgment. It also must be seen within the backdrop of ethnic Israel. If one is going to be made a partaker of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if one is going to be a partaker of the new covenant, it is only through the Son. It is only through the true vine. And so, as we see this constructed, we see there is then a process. And this process of pruning for the branches that do bear fruit has ramifications not only for this life, but also for the life to come. So let us proceed in John 15, verses 3 through 5. Now Jesus speaking to the disciples that remain, remembering this is now those without Judas, who has left already, he says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So here we have the zeroing in of the relationship between the fruitful branches. Fruitful branches are true disciples. And there is a relationship here. A relationship between the true disciples and Christ. And there is also a necessity presented here. First off, the necessity and that which is totally necessary for not only salvation, but also for obedience. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So any fruit bearing, remember, which is obedience, is found in the Son. The power, the source of all such things comes from Him. So when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," nothing here is in the context of righteousness. He is the source of all righteousness. He is the author and finisher of our faith. But we also see a command here. There is an exhortation. We must abide in Him. To abide in Him speaks of trust, of the foundation of faith and full reliance, for apart from Him we can do nothing. All righteousness, all obedience, all advancing of the kingdom and its purposes come from Christ. And He has sent His Spirit into our hearts. And this is where we get to the necessity of the understanding of what we would call and have labeled before, compatibilism. God is sovereign. All power, all grace come from Him. But that does not minimize the call to action. We are called to go forth. Remember Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is both willing and working for His good pleasure. And that truth is seen here. God is at work. Christ is the vine. He is the source of all fruitfulness, all obedience. But He indeed commands us to abide in Him. And to do such, we will bear fruit. Now, as we continue, we see that judgment is also a reality as we see this new covenant presented in the context of Passover week. John 15, verses 6 through 8. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Now this statement, if anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and then is burned. This is figurative language that connects to our Lord's other teaching. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Indeed, there is no other way. The new covenant is the only way to salvation. The new covenant is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His fulfillment to David, promised to David that He would set one of His sons on the throne to rule and reign forever. And so, if anyone does not abide in Him, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now this would connect to another parable of Jesus. When Jesus taught about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you recall, the tares are identified, they are gathered, and then they are burned. And burned speaks of eternal judgment. And so these are speaking of those who do not trust in the Son. And so the gospel call resounds from this passage. To abide in Him is to trust in Him. And the Lord established His plan of salvation from the beginning, declaring not only the war, but the victory that would come about when one from Eve's lineage would crush the serpent's head. And that promise continued to weave its way through history as the Lord Himself gave these promises, being the source of these promises. Of salvation that would be coming to bless the nations, to rule and reign in justice and righteousness. And in the fullness of time, the Son came. And He went forth fully obedient. He is the true vine. He was tempted in every way that we are yet without sin. This meant this was the true vine, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he went to the cross as the Passover lamb, trading his righteous life for our wretched life, taking our sins upon himself, nailing them to the cross, and then giving us his righteousness. This is the transaction that saves us all. And now the gospel goes forth, and whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, one must abide in him. One must trust in him. He is the only way. And so the call goes out to repent and believe the gospel. And belief is indeed something that begins, but true faith in the Lord, a genuine faith, endures. It lasts. And so faith is not simply a one-time incident, but a continual reality, in fact, a eternal reality that is wrought in the heart of a believer, of a true disciple. And because one has this life living within them, again, the Son's life abiding within the branch, we are empowered by Him to go forth. And that's where He gives us this exhortation. Ask whatever you may wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this has been ripped out of context to think that God is some sort of vending machine. But the context here has everything to do with abiding in Christ and fulfilling the will of the Lord. And so, asking what we wish is also in line with abiding in Him. And so this certainly does have ramifications for this age, but it has to do with when our desires are in line with the King's. When our wishes become in line with the King's. And so as we are asking the Lord to obey, to walk in righteousness, to go forth with the gospel of the kingdom and bear much fruit, these things will be granted. Remember, the Lord said, "What son, if you asked for a piece of bread, would a father give a stone?" And so one of the primary aspects here is in our hearts and minds, we need to have our hearts and minds renewed to pursue the things of the Lord. Remember, James says you do not have because you do not ask. Then he says you ask and do not have because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend it on your pleasures. Our prayers are to be ultimately about the glorification of the name of the Son. We want Him to be magnified. And so that is our pursuit. Now we have an amazing thing. The Lord asks, when we are in line with His will and His ways, all that we ask, we have it given. And He withholds things that are not good either for us or for the advancement of the kingdom. And that is good. And we have many of our prayers answered, all of us, as we have pleaded with the Lord for good things. We have seen Him grant them. But there's a time coming when this promise is going to be revolutionized. And that is the time of resurrection. When at the time of resurrection, our straying hearts, the possibility of asking for things with wrong motives, is going to be removed. And so we will, one day, by God's grace, be raised from the dead, stand before the King, and every request, without exception, that we bring before the Lord will be given, because at that time we will be aligned with the King of Kings, and sin and death will be purged from our being. And so, as we look at this passage here in verse 8, the end of 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The prove here is to demonstrate. You are demonstrating that you are my disciples and my Father is glorified because the Father sent the Son to purchase a people, to purge a people, and to present a people before Him as righteous. And His power is magnified and glorified in us as we put the flesh to death and bring good works to light. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, we have a declaration of joy. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, once again, I want us to step back and look at this from a bit more of a covenantal perspective, meaning with covenant in the background. Oftentimes we read love, and in our culture we automatically gravitate toward romanticized love. But when the Bible speaks of love, so often, especially within particular contexts like we see here, it is speaking of a covenantal love. In the Hebrew, the term is hased. A covenantal love. And what we see here is that the love that has eternally existed before between the Father and the Son is now being extended to those that the Father has given the Son. And so this love, the amazing thing is this love and covenant faith between Jesus and His people is rooted in the eternal love between the Father and the Son. And so we are being brought into this covenant, which brings us in to the eternal family of God Himself. And so we have this commandment to abide in His love. And again, looking to abide in His love, having our hearts and minds fixed on keeping His commandments. Now, we don't keep His commandments in order to stay in God's favor as if our obedience is the source. Remember who the source is. The vine is the source. And this is the good news of the new covenant. The contrast of covenants. You had the old covenant that the Lord, with the essence of the commandments, He wrote in stone by His very own finger. But the problem with the old covenant was that the flesh weakened because there was a dependence on man. The good news is remember what the Lord said about this covenant. It is not like that covenant. Instead, I will write my law on their hearts. That is good news. That is the gospel. And that means that, yes, we are called to remain in His commandments, but we can stand firm knowing that we will remain. Not because we're wiser or smarter or stronger, but because the grip of our great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, will keep us. And our hearts and minds, by His grace and the power of His Holy Spirit, will be fixed on Him. Thanks be to God. And this is why, as we look at these things, there is a statement that your joy may be known. My joy will be in you, and your joy may be full. There is no better news than this. And let's remember that. We go out into the world and we think we get good news. Oh, a pay raise. Oh, an easy day, some vacation. These things are all temporal. They fade away. The best news is our eternal standing before the Lord. And so we need to always remember that, yes, thank the Lord for the little things. But remember to keep our eyes fixed on the big thing. And that is our eternal standing before the King of Kings. And so I have one application. And it is also a metaphor, as the pruning metaphor. Remember, the Father prunes. He cuts away. And I want us to zero in on that in regards to our point of application today. Because what the Father does is He says, He prunes the branch that bears fruit so it may bear more fruit. Now the branches or that have elements that are unnecessary or preventative, the Father takes away. And this enables the branch to bear more fruit. And so shifting imagery here. Now we see here in John 15 that the Father is the one that ultimately does this. It's His plan and His purpose that He trims away these things. But looking at the flip side, there is also a call to us. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we see this command. Now the imagery here is of a race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so notice here, we run the race and we are to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. This is what would slow us down. This is akin to pruning. And so all of us have a task here. We have a task before the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is our calling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, we also read, Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Our application point, brothers and sisters, is run the race to receive the crown. Recognize this reality. The King is risen. He is ascended, He is living right now, and He is returning. And we will need to go before Him to give an account for what we have done in the body. These are the days of opportunity. Now the good news is the Father has promised He is going to prune us. He is going to cut us off the elements that hinder us from glorifying Him. Once again, there are elements in this life and the next. The big pruning happens at the resurrection. When all that has been hindering us, all that prevents us from bearing fruit is going to be removed, and we will be raised from the dead without sin or death. And rather, the life of the Lord will be coursing through us in obedience and righteousness, honoring the Father. And so we are running the race now, looking to shed these things. Pursuing Him. That is our pursuit. Is Him, obeying Him, abiding in Him. Brothers and sisters, yes, we are called to suffer loss, to sacrifice, to store up treasure, to abide, to keep our eyes on Jesus, because there is a joy set before us. So brothers and sisters, let us be joyful that our Father has said, He prunes the branches that they might bear more fruit. Let us remember that what we see is temporal and what is unseen is eternal. And let us run the race because there is a crown awaiting us. The scriptures tell us this in many different contexts. There is a crown awaiting us. But the crown is not for our glory. As we bear fruit and even as we are rewarded, all it does ultimately is show the power of God who can take wretched sinners such as us and turn them into vessels of His glory. Run the race to receive the crown. But then, brothers and sisters, be ready when you receive that crown to take it and throw it at the nail-scarred feet of the one to whom we can do nothing apart from, the true vine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you. You are the vine dresser. And Lord, we have already seen in all of our lives you working in such a way, and we thank you. Lord, that we bear any fruit at all is not a testament to us, but the power of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that you have taken us and made us your people. And we will last. We will remain. And we know this not because of anything in us, for we can do nothing. We say this confidently because we know whom we have believed. We know His power. We know His covenant faithfulness. We know He keeps His word. He is faithful. Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your Son. He is our heart's delight and joy. And may our hearts and minds continually be fixed on Him, that we might labor and labor diligently for this coming kingdom that is drawing nearer by the day. And Lord, when we have done all things, give us a slave's attitude that we would say we are unworthy servants. We are unworthy slaves. We have simply done our duty. Lord, your grace is sufficient and your grace is overflowing. May we live in your grace. And Lord, may we be a people that is full of not only joy, but immense gratitude, because we know we deserve none of these precious promises that you have laid before us. We love you and thank you and praise you. In the name of the true vine, the King of Kings, Jesus our Lord. Amen.